Acts 13. We'll start with the first verse. Now there were at Antioch in the assembly there prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who is called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Menachem, good Hebrew name, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the Jewish synagogues, and they also had John as their helper. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, and they found a magician, a Jewish false prophet, whose name was Bar-Jesus, or Ben-Yeshua, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for so his name is translated, and we have no idea what Elymas means, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who is also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him and said, "You are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil." Now, think about this. Here's Paul on his first evangelistic tour. This is the first thing he says. Yeah, that's a way to kick off a revival, isn't it? But he says, "You enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time." And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. This is kind of a strange event, and it's odd to see a Jewish magician or sorcerer, false prophet, if you want to call him. But, you know, in throughout the Hebrew Scriptures, we find some Jewish scalawags along the way. And one of the things that I've noticed about the Jewish people, they are the chosen people. They are extremely blessed. It seems like whatever a Jewish person puts their mind to, they have this ability to focus. Somehow they can focus all of their energies and their intelligence and their skills on something like a laser beam and succeed at it. Which means they have to be very careful what they focus their attention on. And you think in history, and even in modern times, a Jew who puts his mind on being an entertainer, he'll be the very best and most successful of entertainers. If he decides to be a scientist, he'll be the top of the scientists. He'll be an Einstein. If he decides to be a shock jock, he'll be the best to make millions at it. If he decides to be a physician, he'll be the best. And it goes on and on. If he determines to be a teacher of Torah and to follow the Lord, he will do that in a way that Gentiles will never be able to do. But if he decides to pursue the occult, he'll also succeed at that in ways that we never dream. It's like God has given the Jewish people this ability just to focus and succeed at whatever they truly put their minds to. I mean, there have even been Jewish criminals and gangsters. And they were very good at what they did. If good is the word you can use for a gangster. But as I was reading this, I was thinking about our Torah portion. You know, we read about the skin disease and the boils and the eruptions and the burns and the scabs and all that sort of thing. And what our English translations call leprosy, though that is not what's being described. In Hebrew, it's zara'at, zara'at. And it's a supernatural manifestation in the skin. And what we're looking at here in Leviticus is something we have to understand the context for. Back in the Garden of Eden, before Adam and Eve sinned, their bodies were clothed in light. And the Hebrew word for light is or. That's where we get our word aura. They were clothed in light. You can read this kind of between the lines, but also Jewish commentaries and tradition also teaches they just glowed with light. They didn't feel naked. But when they sinned, the lights went out. Then they felt naked. And all they saw was skin, which is also pronounced or. Light is or, skin is or, just spelled differently. Light is spelled with an aleph, or is spelled with an ayin, but they sound exactly the same. So in other words, when sin came into their lives, their appearance changed. And then you know the story, how they were removed from the garden and there was a separation between them and God. Not a complete separation, but there was a distancing there. The fellowship was never quite the same again. But then we fast forward to the time of Moses, and God calls the people of Israel out of Egypt. He brings them to Sinai, and he instructs them how to build a tabernacle. He gives them his commandments and his Torah because he wishes to draw close to man again, and he chooses the Jewish people to begin with. So they build the tabernacle. And when they do it, it's complete, and then God's presence descends into it. And he starts to dwell among his people. He's repairing the damage done in Eden. And just as you've always heard me say, just as when Adam and Eve are driven out of the garden, God planted two cherubim there. He stationed two cherubim there with a sword to protect the way to the tree of life. But then in the tabernacle, on the veil that divides the Holy of Holies from the rest of the tent, on that veil are embroidered cherubim protecting the way to the tree of life, the Torah, inside the Holy of Holies. So he's drawing closer. He's not completely intimate yet, but he's getting closer. And one of the results of God drawing close to this people and making them pure again, providing ways for them to draw close to him, is that now once again their appearance is being affected. And so what would normally be clean, healthy flesh, when they begin to sin, when they begin to misuse their tongue, it starts to reveal itself physically in their very skin as zara'at. Because according to Jewish tradition, zara'at on the skin is almost always a result of lashon hara, misuse of the tongue, an evil tongue. But not only can it be on the skin, it can be on their garments, it can be on their leather and wood utensils, it can be in their houses even. So this is a supernatural disease. This is not something natural. This isn't just mold. I know the Cherokees are going through this terrible mold thing. Please pray for them. Not zara'at, okay, so don't worry. And so as God draws close, it starts to affect the very appearance of the people. Hidden sins become public knowledge, you know. By the way, did you notice? I think it was in the part that Rick read this morning. It says when the whole body is covered with this leprosy or this zara'at, when the whole body is covered, you're entirely white with this stuff. Then you're pronounced pure. Tahor, pure. But if some healthy flesh starts to come back, oh, now you're not pure anymore. But if the healthy flesh goes away and you're completely covered with zara'at again, then you're considered pure. How in the world does that work? Again, this is spiritual truth. This is spiritual insight. This is a spiritual picture. And what God is teaching is this. A person who's completely healthy spiritually is not going to cause damage to God's people. And a person who's totally rotten, totally sinful, openly sinful, his sin is public, he doesn't hide a thing. You know what? He's not dangerous to God's people either. It's the one that's in between. The Benoni, the one in between. He's the one poses a risk to God's people. It's like Yeshua said, I'd rather you be hot or cold. But the lukewarm make me vomit. This is why we must be careful. And there's this, you know, I've been talking recently with people, and I keep hearing the same message. There's a sense in believers that we're living in a time when there's this polarization taking place. And people are either becoming hot or they're becoming cold, but this lukewarmness is going to be disappearing. It's just going to be going away. And this is prophesied. It's prophesied in Daniel and in Revelation. The righteous become more righteous and more holy, and the wicked become more wicked. In other words, there's not going to be confusion. There's this polarity that will take place. And so anyways, the person is completely covered with zarat. He doesn't pose any risk. In fact, if anything, he performs a service. People look at him, when they look at a sinner who's totally rotten, there's nothing attractive about that. You understand? They're not attracted to that. It's the one who talks one way but lives another, who's kind of in this in-between, murky, lukewarm compromise between sin and righteousness. Those are the ones who can trip us up. I've been tripped up by them. In fact, I've been that person. I've tripped up other people. God, forgive me. But those are the ones. Those are the Judases, you know, that betray Messiah with a kiss, a kissing. That's a sign of affection while they're collecting the money for selling him to the ones who are going to execute him. We need to openly embrace him or openly oppose him. We need to openly live righteous lives, openly live the sinful lives, but this in-between stuff has got to go. I recommend you live the openly righteous life, by the way. I want you to know that. If you have to pick one. So I think what's happening here, the kingdom of heaven is invading the hearts of men. And so with this magician who is totally spiritually blind, what happens? He becomes physically blind for a time. It's like what's inside is manifested on the outside. It's interesting. Well, let's move on. Verse 13. Now, Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga and Pamphylia, but John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch, and on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading of the Torah and the prophets, which is what's done in any synagogue on the Shabbat. And we read from the Torah on Shabbat, but because of time restrictions, we don't read from the prophets. Maybe someday we'll be able to stretch out our service longer and we'll do the Haftorah reading, the reading from the prophets. But normally, after the reading of the Torah and the prophets, they do what I'm doing now. They teach. And in the synagogues, if there's a prominent rabbi who's visiting, a prominent speaker, just like we do here, we'll invite him up to share some words. So that's what they do with Paul. Paul is well known. So it says, the synagogue officials sent to them, saying, "Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel," with the Jews, "and you who fear God," the Gentiles, because they're both in the synagogues. "Listen, the God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt, and with an uplifted arm he led them out from it. For a period of about 40 years he took care of them in the wilderness." Some translation says "put up with him." But it can be translated either way, so we do know, the scriptures do say, he was disgusted with that generation for 40 years. But by the same token, he did take care of them. And I think that's what Paul would be emphasizing here. "When he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as an inheritance, all of which took about 450 years. After these things, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. After he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king." Why is Paul going through this history? What he's doing is showing that God gave Israel various forms of government, and none of them worked all that well. Not that God failed, but he was revealing to the people their failure. I mean, after all, God spoke from Mount Sinai. He wanted just to be their king, right? He spoke from Mount Sinai. And we were talking about this the other day. It's something that's been going through my mind a lot recently. Think about it. This generation that came out of Egypt, They saw all the plagues that God performed, these incredible wonders, the likes of which we've never seen since. They saw God perform those in Egypt. They see the Red Sea split. They go across on dry land. They see the Red Sea close up and drown the cavalry of Egypt. They see water come out of a rock. They see manna appear on the ground every morning. They see Aaron's rod blossom. They hear God speak from Mount Sinai. They see the smoke and the fire. In fact, the scriptures in Exodus, in the Hebrew, it actually says they saw the voice. That's how powerful it was. These people experienced things like no one before or since has ever experienced, and it didn't affect their faith one iota. Of that entire generation that came out of Exodus, two, count them, two make it into the promised land. Joshua and Caleb. Only the two had hearts after God. So all this external speaking and show and miracles, everything, doesn't quite reach the human heart. Think of the ones Yeshua healed. The 10 lepers. One comes back to thank him. And so with Yeshua, God, I'm jumping ahead, but with Yeshua, God's doing something different. Instead of doing it from the outside, which I know does not affect human hearts, I'm going to go right to the heart. I'm sending my Mashiach ben Yosef, my hidden Messiah, my Messiah son of Joseph. Those who have a heart will see. Those who don't know. Just as we read from Simeon. Simeon said he is for a sign to be opposed and one who will reveal the hearts of many. So, speaking from Sinai didn't change people's hearts. God sent them judges. What do you find out through the book of Judges? You know, a judge comes along and everything's cool, and then the people forget. Every man does what's right in his own eyes, and everything just goes to pot. And then they cry out, God help. So he raises up another judge. Things go well. Then eventually they all do what's right in their own eyes. Everything goes to pot. God help. He raises up a judge, and he goes the cycle over and over and over and over again. Then that doesn't work very well. Samuel comes along. What a great leader he was. But he's mortal. He dies. But before he dies, the people ask for a king. God said, okay, I'll give you a king. You won't like having a king, but I'll let you have a king. He gives them one who looks like a king. He gives them Saul, head and shoulders above everybody else. He looks like a leader. He has the potential. He has all the right stuff to be a leader. But he fails. And then we come to the success story. He gives them David. Verse 22, after he had removed him, Saul, he raised up David to be their king. And this is where Paul kind of parks for the rest of his sermon with David. He raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart. Did David look like a king? Mm-mm. His father, Jesse, didn't even think he had the right stuff to be a king. Remember when Samuel came to Jesse's house? Because God had told him, you go to the house of Jesse, you're going to find the king of Israel there. He goes, and Jesse brings all his six oldest sons in. They look fantastic. All right, they look great. And Samuel looks, nope. Jesse, count again. Think again. Do you have another son you forgot about? Is there one missing here? David, he's out watching the sheep. Little ruddy David, red, you know, it says he's ruddy, just like Esau. He had kind of reddish skin, probably red hair and freckles, carrot top, you know. Yeah, but David, bring him in. And sure enough, the one who looks anything but like Saul. He doesn't look at all like Saul, nothing kingly, royal looking about him at all. But his heart, he's after God's heart. God's doing a new thing. He's working from the inside out. He's appealing to the heart and not to the appearance. A man after my heart. He's quoting 1 Samuel 13:14 there, by the way. Who will do all my will. You know, I don't want you to go away from here thinking that I'm somehow denigrating, God forbid, anything that God did on Mount Sinai or the miracles of the signs. But I really believe The things God did at Sinai and in Egypt and all those signs and wonders mean more to you and me today than they did to that generation who actually experienced them. We didn't see them. We didn't experience them physically. But in our hearts leap to know this God, this wonderful Savior of a God that we have. David was like that. He didn't live to experience those things. But boy, they filled his heart and love and admiration for this amazing God who did this work of deliverance for his people. And then we go on to verse 23. From the descendants of this man, referring to David, this man, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior. His name, Yeshua. Doesn't look like a king. Nobody gave him a second look. In fact, he probably didn't look very good looking at all. He would never make it in movies. You know, he just wouldn't. After John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and while John was completing his course, he kept saying, "What do you suppose that I am? I am not he." Because, see, John acted like a Messiah. So people thought John the Baptist, the immerser, probably was the Messiah. He says, no, 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 no. Now there's another one coming. So Yeshua did not only look like a Messiah, he didn't act like a Messiah. At least not what they were expecting. What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. But behold, one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I'm not worthy to untie. In verse 26, Paul says, "Brethren, sons of Abraham's family," referring to the Jews, "and those among you who fear God," you Gentiles, "to us the message of this salvation has been sent. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets which are read every Shabbat, fulfilled these by condemning him. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. When they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we proclaim to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that he raised up Yeshua." Now, when he says raised up, he's not referring to resurrection here. He's using raised up exactly the way he used it back in verse 22. He raised up David to be their king. That's how he's using the word here in verse 33. So he says, raised up Yeshua, it means he brought him forth. He lifted and placed him in position. As it is written in the second psalm, quote, "You are my son, today I have brought you forth," or "I have begotten you." And he just takes one phrase out of one verse of Psalm 2. He quotes part of verse 7. Now we have to understand how the scriptures were used in a lecture, in a teaching. You have to understand and use this principle. You've heard me say it before, but I want to reiterate it. And that is, whenever you're reading in the apostolic scriptures and somebody quotes a snippet of scripture, what that is, that's like the name tag for the whole passage. They didn't have chapter and verse numbers back then. And so they would refer to a passage by quoting a snippet of that passage. And we've done this little exercise before. Right? Here, I want to say a few words, then you complete the sentence. Oh, say can, by the dawn's early light, would so proudly we beheld this dawn. You go on and on and on and on and on. Because I said three words, you can fill in the whole thing. Let's try two words, right? Mary had Okay, you understand how this works? You have to understand that the Hebrew scriptures
were more than just their Torah, their prophets, their writings, their scriptures. These were the stories of their people. These are the stories they told around the campfire, word for word. This is what they rehearsed. They didn't have radio, TV, newspapers. It was the word of God. They didn't even have books, so they memorized it. It was so familiar, just like Mary Had a Little Lamb or the Star-Spangled Banner. And so when Paul gives this little snippet, he's referring to the whole song. So when you study something in the apostolic scriptures and somebody does this, go back and see what they're talking about. All right? Are you going to miss it? You're just going to miss it. So if you go to Psalm 2, this is what you read. Now, Paul's going to quote the Hebrew scriptures four times in this teaching he's given. And in Psalm 2, this is what we read. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against Adonai and against his Mashiach. Now the word there, Mashiach, can refer to David, because David was a Mashiach. He was anointed. And you'll find a number of people referred to in the scriptures as a Mashiach, an anointed one. Many people were anointed. We have one who is the Messiah, though. And so the question is, who's referring to? It could refer to David, but everything God says that God inspired David to write has a double meaning. It's like David himself wrote in one of the Psalms, one thing God spoke, two things I heard. Because when God speaks, it's on multiple levels. Always is. He talks in stereo. Saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away. You know, this sounds like modern governments, doesn't it? Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens, though, laughs. My Lord upholds them in derision. He holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. Adonai said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you, or today I have brought you forth. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. Now there's a problem here. David is writing this, and David was his son. God is the one who brought David forth as a king. But David never received the ends of the earth as a possession or the nations as a heritage. There's something more going on here. But let's continue. Verse 9. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve Adonai with fear and rejoice with trembling. And then this next phrase, the first part of verse 12, is a little problematic. In Hebrew, it's nashku var, which on the surface would mean kiss the sun. But the word var, bar, var, it can mean sun. It can also mean purity. It can also mean embrace purity. And both of those are good, so let's call it be both. Lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. I choose, most of all, in verse 12, to interpret it on its face value, kiss the son. Because, after all, he's just said earlier, you are my son. So I think he would carry on the theme here. The question is, why does he use the word bar instead of the word bin, which is the Hebrew word for son? Bar is Aramaic. I don't know. But I know that in other places, the word bar, the Aramaic word, is used. In fact, in Proverbs, Solomon uses the word bar. In Proverbs 31:2, he uses it three times. Ma bari, uma bar bitni, ume bar nidari, which means, what are you doing, my son? What are you doing, son of my womb? What are you doing, son of my vows? Why does Solomon use the Aramaic word? I don't know. It just pops up, so get used to it. But you know the first word of the Bible, Genesis 1:1, Bareshit. It means in the beginning. But if you slice it between bar and ashit, it means a son I place or prepare or establish. Kind of cool, which is kind of the theme of the whole Word of God. Now, this Psalm 2, you have to understand that when Paul refers to this psalm, people didn't shoot up their hands. Wait a minute. What are you doing trying to apply this to Yeshua? Why are you trying to apply this to the Messiah? This is David talking about David. They didn't do that because from ancient times it's been understood that this psalm refers to the Messiah. Genesis Rabbah, which was very familiar to Paul and to Yeshua. Here's a quote. Rabbi Jonathan said, three persons were bidden ask. No, God said, ask of me. They were Solomon, Ahaz, and King Messiah. In 1 Kings 3, 5, Solomon is told, ask what I shall give you. In Isaiah 7, 11, which is not a store, by the way, Ahaz is told, ask of me a sign. And then in Psalm 2, verse 7, the King Messiah is told, ask of me. Now that's from the Genesis Rabbah. Also the Babylonian Talmud, our rabbis taught the Holy One, blessed be he, will say to the Messiah, the Son of David, may he reveal himself speedily in our days, ask of me anything and I will give it to you. As it is said, I will tell of the decree, this day have I begotten thee, ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. So the people here would have been familiar with this. And so Paul is proclaiming this psalm has been fulfilled in your generation. That God has begotten or brought forth. That word begot means to bring forth. The first time it's used in Genesis 2:4, it refers to the bringing forth of the heavens and the earth. So he's saying the Messiah has been brought forth right here in this generation. We've come here to your synagogue to tell you about it as witnesses of this fact. Verse 34. As for the fact that he raised him from the dead, now here we're talking about resurrection. No longer to return to decay, he is spoken in this way. And now he quotes Isaiah 5, verse 3. I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Now, Isaiah 55, we have to go and read the chunk of passage. So go back to Isaiah 55, let's start with verse 1. And this is why I picked the song we just sang before the teaching. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. Amen? Do I hear an amen on that? Okay. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Well, what's interesting about this is God is inviting all of Israel to come to him. He has something he wants to give them to him free. Money can't even buy this. Your money is no good. But come if you're thirsty, come if you're hungry. I'll give it to you for free. And what am I going to give you? I'm going to give you my steadfast, sure love for David. I'm going to love you the way I love David. God's love for David was notorious. There was nothing like it seen in Scripture. Because in 1 Chronicles 17, just write down the passage you want. Let me just read what Isaiah is referring to. In verses 11 to 14, God says, when your days are fulfilled to walk with your fathers, speaking to David, I will raise up your offspring after you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. I will not take my steadfast love from him, as I took it from him who was before you, referring to Saul. But I will confirm him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. Who's the son of David being referred to here? Solomon. Who's the son of David being referred to here? Messiah. All right? Whenever you hear the term son of David, think of Solomon first, because that's a picture of David's ultimate son, Mashiach, Messiah. But there's a problem with this verse. Where's the house that God said he would establish forever? It's not there anymore. Where's the throne that God said he would establish forever? Ain't there. Did God break his promise? Did he not fulfill his promise? It's like I said last week. This world, this physical world, is a tiny little picture of the world that's Hilda and Ben and Brian and your friend and Jim and Jeannie. Because, like the Talmud says, each person is the whole world. Whoever destroys one soul destroys the whole world. Whoever saves a soul saves a world. It's not this physical stuff that really is the deal. It's a picture of a human being. God's throne has been established for eternity. The throne of Messiah has been established for eternity in the worlds of individuals. His house has been established for eternity in the worlds of people and individuals. And once again, it will manifest itself out here in the open. But we're talking about David. David is an internal man. God's looking for people of hearts of David and establishing a new heart within people and writing his Torah on those hearts. People have hearts like David's. God hasn't broken his promise. We just have to expand our vision to include the spiritual realm as well as this world of smoke and mirrors and shadows. But we continue with Isaiah, just a couple more verses. Verse 4, Isaiah 55, 4. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that you did not know shall run to you because of Adonai your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Isn't that wonderful? This is a picture of when 10 men of the nations will grasp the tzitzit, the corner of the robe of a Jew, and say, let's go with you, for we hear that God is with you. And as Simeon prophesied over Yeshua, he will be for the fall and the rise of many in Israel, and for and a light to the Gentiles, and for the glory of his people Israel. And this day is coming when Israel will be glorified, when they embrace the one who is hidden from their eyes. The Messiah, son of David. But then he gives another verse concerning resurrection. We go back to Acts 13. Am I jumping over to way too much? Okay, I'll give you time to turn back to Acts. Acts 13, verse 35. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, this is Psalm 16, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. In Psalm 16 reads this way. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to Adonai, you are my Lord. I have no God apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another God shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. Adonai is my chosen portion, my cup. You hold my lot. Now, one of the things that I want to draw your attention to as we approach verse 10 is this. One of the things about Hebrew poetry is it doesn't rhyme. Okay? Hebrew poetry is not about rhyming sounds. It's about rhyming thoughts. And it's called parallelism. And so what the psalmist does, he'll say the same thing, but say it twice in two different ways. Kind of like a menorah. He gives the left and he gives the right. And then he'll say something else. He'll give the left, he'll give the right. And what David is doing here, I want you to notice this as we come to verse 6, is that he will say something, but he'll start with the right. The right is the spiritual. And then he'll give the parallel thought on the left, which is the physical. Because when you read Hebrew, you're reading from right to left. So David puts the spiritual on the right, and then after that, toward the left, is the physical. So look what's happening here. It's verse 6. On the right, the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. And then the left, indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. The right, I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. The left, in the night also my heart instructs me. On the right, I have set the Lord always before me. On the left, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. On the right, therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. On the left, my flesh also dwells secure. On the right, for you will not abandon my soul, which is a spiritual thing, you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. On the left, or let your Holy One see decay. Physical. You see what's going on? Spiritual, physical. Spiritual, physical. Back and forth. So when he's talking about this, he's referring to a physical decay, to physical corruption. And then he sums up the psalm in the last verse by giving three statements to kind of bring everything to a complete finish. You make known to me the path of life, in your presence there is fullness of joy, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. That's how he ends the psalm. Beautiful psalm. So this has been familiar to his readers, and so Paul quotes this verse. You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. And then he goes on, verse 36, for David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep, he died, and was laid among his fathers, and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. So Paul is saying this is referring not just to David. This is referring to the son of David. Remember back with the magician? What did Paul call him? You son of the devil. Does that mean that the devil came to earth and somehow... and then this guy was born? No. It means that you are behaving just like Satan. Satan is one who comes to accuse. He comes to trip up. He comes to veer people off this way or that way and to keep them away from the truth. And you're acting just like the devil. You're a Ben Satan. You're a son of Satan. The son of David. All right? Son of David, Yeshua. He's the one who has a heart like David's. In other words, David is a picture of Messiah. Everything about David is a picture of Messiah. Do you know, because I know what's going through your mind, you're thinking, well, how about the deal of Bathsheba? Right? How about this great sin he performed, he committed? I have news for you. Our Messiah never sinned. But even the sin that David committed that cost him the life of his son, Bathsheba's son, even that is a picture of our Messiah's dealing with sin and the death of the son of David. Even that is a picture. Even that is a picture. You know, Messiah is called the last Adam. We have the first Adam, the last Adam. What did the first Adam do? He sinned. What did the last Adam do? He became sin for us. Just as the first Adam affected all of creation and every person ever born onto this planet, what our Messiah did affects all of creation and every human being born onto this planet. Even more than what Adam did. That's what Paul says in Romans, at least. So now Paul makes this leap. You go to verse 38. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the Torah of Moses. How does he make this leap? He's talking about resurrection. We follow along, and then he talks about forgiveness of sins, as if that's a natural outflow of resurrection. How does he make this leap? Well, it's really not that complicated. What is the wages of sin? Death. In fact, God told Adam and Eve, the day if you eat of this tree, you die. Did they die that very day? If you say no, you're right. If you say yes, you're right. You're both right. There's no wrong answer to this one. They didn't die physically, but they did die, and the relationship with God died. Death means separation, okay? Death means separation. And then eventually their souls and bodies separated as well. All right, so there was finally that outworking of death. The wages of sin is death. Well, if there's a human being who comes, who lives and then dies, and then they're resurrected never to die again, that means somehow They didn't deserve to die. Maybe that's why the scriptures say the grave could not hold him. It had no claim on him. He had never sinned. It's almost like an innocent person gets cast into prison. He's there for a few days or weeks or months. And finally the warden comes and locks the cell and says, "You're free. We realized we have no claim on you. You're here by mistake." And the fact that Yeshua is released from death means that there's no claim on him. But not only did he do that, but he paid the wages of death for all of us who do deserve it. So the fact that there's a resurrection, and because of the understanding of rabbinic theology, Jewish theology, that a tzaddik, a righteous man, can suffer for the sake of his community, or an even more righteous tzaddik can suffer for the sake of his generation, or the most righteous tzaddik can suffer, what they say, for the sins from the very beginning of time. Uh-oh. That's not the fire alarm, is it? No. Still have a few minutes. And so this concept was well known. So if Yeshua rose from the dead, then he is the perfect tzaddik. And if he died, especially the terrible death he died, that means his suffering was not just for his community, the Jewish people, not just for his generation, but for all sin from the beginning of time. Paul didn't really have to explain much more. These concepts were well known. Now, in verse 39, Paul, God forbid, is in no way denigrating the Torah of Moses. He says, from which you could not be freed through the Torah of Moses. That, you know, the Torah of Moses is kind of like a thermometer. It's the standard. It shows us exactly what's what. But by trying to make the mercury go up and down the thermometer, it doesn't change anything out here. It's not a thermostat. It set the standard. This is what righteousness looks like. You folks aren't reaching it very well. But there's nothing the Torah can do to make us righteous, to give us the energy to arise of that. We need something else for that. I think of this. You know, a car needs two fluids in it. It needs gasoline to make it run, but it better have some oil in that crankcase, or it's not going to run for long. The whole thing's going to heat up, seize up, and be totally useless. God's spirit in our life is the gasoline. But his Torah is like the oil. And when you have God's Torah in your life, you can begin to live out this life. It makes everything run smooth. It's a thing of a blessing. Maybe it's Robin trying to call me. Does it? So anyways, we must have Torah in our lives. How in the world do we even know how to begin living out the redeemed life? We don't have the Torah of Moses. It is, as I said last week, our discipleship manual. Well, we come to the last quote. Verse 40. Now Paul gives a warning. Therefore, take heed. Since the Messiah has come, the Messiah has died and been resurrected. And this means your sins have been dealt with. What had you better do? Take heed so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. And here he quotes Habakkuk, chapter 1, verse 5. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish, for I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. Now let's back it up to the first verse. Here's what Habakkuk says. Habakkuk 1:1. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. Adonai, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you, violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the Torah is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. So justice goes forth perverted. And then you have this one bright spot before it turns negative again. It's as if Now, God speaks. In verse 5, God answers Habakkuk. This is what he says. Look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. And that's the passage that Paul quotes. But remember, what's the rest of it say? For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. Habakkuk's crying out, God, your people, they're not following the Torah. They're perverting justice. They're doing destructive things. They're being violent. And I'm crying out, Lord, what are you going to do? And he says, I'm going to do something. I'm going to bring in a foreign nation, and I'm going to destroy this people and carry them off captive to Babylon. That's who the Chaldeans are to whom God is referring. Paul is quoting this passage because there's another exile about to come. There's another foreign nation who's already governing in Israel. And in 70 AD, they would come and destroy so much of the Jewish nation, take them captive and into exile, destroy their temple. And why was the temple destroyed? The Talmud gives us the answer. It was destroyed due to hatred without a cause. Sinat kinam. And what did Yeshua say? They hate me without a cause. Plenty of opportunity. Paul's making an appeal here. And throughout Acts, what we see is two things. The appeal to the Jewish people to come to Messiah, and many, many, many of them did. But the leadership hardened their hearts. It would not confess their wrong. And when the leadership is wrong, everybody suffers, including the innocent. This is why I always remind people elections have consequences. Vote wisely. Because when wise people are elected, the whole nation flourishes and is blessed. When wicked leaders are elected, we all suffer. And the same is true and always has been true in human history. So Paul's, first of all, making an appeal to the Jewish people, as has Peter, as has Yeshua, to turn. But he's also sending out the call to the Gentiles, the ones who are not worthy, the ones who are in the highways and byways, the ones who were not originally invited to the feast of the king. And he's calling them in. Come on in. Water's fine. No requirements. Just come. I want my banquet full. So that's where he ends his teaching. Verse 42, as Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Shabbat. Now when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes, the Gentiles, followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. I wanted to go through this so that you could see what lies behind Paul's words and the way he uses scripture passages and the flow of what he's saying. Because often when you see a teaching in the apostolic scriptures, it can seem like that was awful short and didn't have a lot of punch to it. But you have to understand what's going on under the surface. So as you look back into the context of these passages, hopefully this blossoms and opens up for you. It's a powerful teaching he gave when you see what he was quoting and the flow of what he's saying. And so I wanted us to take this first sermon of Paul's that we find in Acts and to look at it. Now, keep this one in mind later when we come to Mars Hill and Paul's audience is completely different. No Jews here. He's speaking totally to pagans, all right, idol worshipers. And you compare that sermon to this, it doesn't seem like the same person talking. It's interesting. He knew his audience, and he spoke to the people there. And this is why when we share the good news of Messiah, let's not give a sales pitch. Let's repent of that. Let's know the person we're talking to. Let's get to know them first and make it personal. Too much of the sharing Messiah is totally an impersonal thing. It has to be a personal thing. And we must develop a relationship with someone. Find out where in their life they're struggling. Let's help them, for Pete's sake. Yeshua did what about doing good? Let's do the same. And as we build a relationship, and as people see that their lives improve because they are in association with us, then let's just take them by the arm, shoulder to shoulder, and let's walk with them into the kingdom. And just walk with them into the wonderful truth of Torah in the light of Messiah. I tell you what, that's the way to share the gospel with people. That's the way to do it. Not this one-size-fits-all business. Okay? Makes sense. Adam, we'll give you the last word. I'm surprised. It's like, where are all the hands? I look up, don't see any hands anywhere. Adam, thank you. Sure we are.
And it kind of just dawned on me now that, I don't know, it puts things into a different perspective.
Yeah. That's a well put. We're grafted into their exile as well. You know, here I am, born in a Gentile home, and, I didn't even know a Jewish person until I was probably in my early 40s, actually. And yet, over time, God had been developing in me a homesickness for a land that I hadn't even visited. Then after I did visit for the first time, it was like this homesickness for a place. And I feel exiled. I'm thinking, and so what you're saying is right. I'm grafted in to an exiled people, and I want to go home with them. I want to go home too. And so we can, their sufferings become ours. They really do. No question about it. All right, Mike. All right. Like I told somebody last week, you swum out past the rope. I'm not going in after you there. You have to make your way back on your own, then we'll talk. So, yeah, that's a great question. That's a great question. So, let me share you a little story. I was thinking, I asked Robin if I should share. I said, yeah, go ahead. I won't give names or locations or anything, but I was talking to someone who witnessed this in a Bible class in a Christian school. Little girl, elementary school. The class is elementary class. The teacher asked, who do we trust in for our salvation? And the little girl raised her hand. The teacher called on her, and she said, God. And the teacher said, who? And the little girl looked puzzled and said, God. And the teacher said, who? And the little girl thought, Jesus? That's right. And I thought, what a travesty. What a travesty that we take this expression, this person in whom God dwelt physically. This flesh wasn't God, it was just stuff. But his words were God's words. God spoke through him. God was empowering him to do exactly what God wanted him to do. Just like David, he says, he will do all my will. The son of David did do all of God's will without fail. And it all of a sudden start making these two different persons as if God was the wrong answer. God is the Savior. All through Scriptures, God is our Savior. Right? And he can use Yeshua to do that saving, but God is the Savior. It's like this. Let's go back to the story. Little girl, who brought you to school this morning? Daddy. Who? Well, Daddy brought me to school. Who? Our Oldsmobile? That's right. I mean, that's the same thing. Oh, who's driving the Oldsmobile, you know? Who owns the Oldsmobile? Who's the one who maintains those? Who makes it work? Anyways, stuff like that aggravates me. See what you started, Mike? No, you can't raise your hand anymore. You're not allowed. Anyways, we're going over time. We should probably close here before I get all worked up. So, Father, thank you so much for this time together. Thank you for your word. It's so precious. And give us wisdom and insight as we approach it. Help us to drop off old paradigms and maybe the ways we've been taught to look at your word and begin to look at it fresh and new and to look deeply into it and to see what is really there. We thank you so much for the way you work. We thank you for our Messiah. And we thank you so much for one another. We have a community that we can love and be loved by and we can serve shoulder to shoulder with. And I pray you'd use what we've studied and learned to make us more the instruments of your grace and peace in this world that you want us to be. Make us sensitive to other people. And may we minister the truth of Torah and the truth of Messiah to others with great love and sensitivity and wisdom. And by doing so, further your kingdom and the lives of your people. And we ask this in Yeshua's name. Amen.